let's take a minute, like we did last night, and go back to last night, and let me hear what you heard. Anything that caught your attention? Anything that was that God really spoke to you? What did you hear last night? Anybody want to? Probably you got the microphone. And Nate's ready to run again, so we want him to have lots of exercise. So let's do one at the back, and then one at the front, and then one out. Just anybody, what did you hear? Now, I figured it out. Nobody's going to raise their hand when the guy running with the microphone standing up here. There's some back over here, Nate.
Hello?
Yeah.
I found the thing that really stuck to me was how we were grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so we look like grasshoppers to them. Because I think it's true for most of us. Like, I absolutely believe God can do miracles. And I believe he can do miracles through anybody, but sometimes I just think he won't do it through me. And the grasshopper thing just really, it's a good picture.
Yeah. He can do miracles through anybody, but not likely through me. Yeah. Anybody else? And there's another hand back there somewhere. Or maybe it's over here.
I just thought that the thing that stuck most for me was that a lot of times we try to solve problems in our own way, and we put God in a box. We sort of think, oh, he's there, but let's see what I can do sort of first humanly. And I'm sort of one of those analytical people who are sort of like, it's A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then sort of like that. But then what really stuck to me was there are things that you can't do on your own. You can't analyze it. And I just want to thank you for reminding me of that again.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. One of the things that I've watched over the years with faith, just your walk with the Lord, it is a relationship. And you can't just do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We like that. You know, this is how, it's like, you know, just before you get married, getting a list and say, now, this is how you relate in marriage, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Check them off, do them every day, and you'll be okay. I mean, what would that mean after a while? It's a relationship. And so God has kind of built in ways that we have to keep relating back to him. We have to build that relationship. You can't just do the 1, 2, 3 thing, though it, for most of us, it would make it a lot easier. And many times I said, Lord, why can't you just do 1, 2, 3? And I can do that. I get that. But why do I have to spend all this time with you and listen to your voice and trial and error and all this? It's building relationship. And that's what he loves so much, is relationship with us. Okay? Somebody, okay.
Yeah, just really quickly, what you were saying at the end, the way you were wrapping up at the end of the third service last night, everybody needs a loving father, you know, and of course, you know, if we saw what happened last night, I guess I speak for everybody, a lot of people here, is everybody just, you know, needs a loving father, you know, with just love and affection, and, you know, and they just want their father's love. They want love and to be loved. And they just want to be accepted.
Yeah.
And it really, you know, like say if a father comes up to you and they say that you're a disappointment, it does so much like damage to that kid.
Yeah. Yeah.
And sometimes they just don't realize how much damage they've actually done. And this kid is just feeling so ashamed because, you know, they're doing everything just for their father's affection. And, you know, that really spoke to me a lot, you know, because I've had, you know, issues with my father, you know, in the past. And I know... And being here in this congregation, I've never realized how many people are actually on the same boat. So, we definitely need this affection for the Lord and for the Father.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. The whole issue of acceptance is a huge issue. And we'll talk about that in a little while. Yeah. And especially wanting the acceptance of parents That's a very, very important thing. Often parents will use, I wouldn't say rejection because that's too strong a word, but lack of acceptance as a means of discipline. And it can be incredibly difficult to live with because we want to be accepted. It's in us. We were created for acceptance. And when it's not there, it really has huge impact. So very good. Anything else? What'd you hear?
For me, one thing that really spoke to me was that there's really two different identities. One is God's view of you, which is always right, always true. And then there's your identity for yourself. And it's really not about others' identity for you. Mm. It's what you've decided, whether it's something that somebody said or it's just something that you think somebody thinks. Like you kept saying, your father never said that he loved you, but you knew that he did. And it was something that you decided, and it was an identity that you knew you were loved by your father, that you were loved. And just how far off our view of ourselves can be from what the real truth is. Right. And like you keep saying, it's relationship with the Father. Our view of ourselves is seems to be farther off the farther we are from our Father. So, yeah.
Very good. Very good. I think this really is the big issue in the Christian life, the struggle between identity, how God sees you, and self-image, how you see yourself. You come to Jesus, you're a new creation in Christ, you have a new identity. The minute you open your heart to Jesus, you have a new identity. But we still live out of, psychologists tell us, you live your life out of how you see yourself, how you think about yourself. And again, that picture is created by life experiences and so forth. So the challenge is to take what God says, what God sees, and get it into the way I think about myself and the way I see myself. And that's a challenge. Identity is instant change. Receive Christ, become a new creation, have a new identity. That's how God sees you. Self-image is because it's a mental picture that you have of you. It's process. And we have to be involved in the process of changing how we see ourselves. So really what I want to do more than anything else during this time is to begin to get you to believe the truth about what God says about you. And stop believing all the lies that have dominated and shaped our lives. And we all have them. But the more I understand what God says, and the best way to get a hold of that one is His Word. The more I understand what God says about me and believe it, the more it begins to shape how I think about myself. And again, it's out of how I see myself, I'm going to live my life. So we have this struggle. We know this is what God says, but this is how we see ourselves. This is what we live out of. And often the two don't ever come together. And so just, you know, beginning to believe the truth and getting that truth into how you see you and how you feel about you makes all the difference in the world. And that really is I think, the huge challenge in the Christian life. I think that's where we battle the most of the time. Because we live, again, out of what we think about us. And we can become so limiting. Okay? Anybody else? Okay. I want to just quickly, before we move on, I want to quickly go back to, you saw them all, but I want to make sure that I said them all to you. The list at the end of concepts that you live your life out of, the first one was how God sees you. Are you His? Are you not? The second one was how you see God. What's God like? You live out of that picture that you have of what God's like. And we said last night that picture of God is most often shaped out of relationship to earthly parents, especially fathers. If your father was harsh, you tend to see God in the same light. If he was very legalistic and very demanding, you tend to think of God in the same way. If he was not emotionally connected, then it can be very difficult to think that God really wants to connect with you. And so it's out of that experience that we begin to relate to God. So how you see God is extremely, extremely important. Satan will do whatever he can to distort the image of God at any level. Because the more you see him in truth, it's revolutionary. And the more you understand how good and how great God really is, it transforms your life. So the enemy will keep you locked up as long as he can, seeing God as the taskmaster, seeing God as really not caring an awful lot about you and your personal life, and seeing God removed and distant. And that really breaks down something inside of us. And then the third one on that list last night that we didn't get to was how you see yourself. And we're going to talk about that more, so we don't need to take too much time with it now. But how you see you, how you think about you, will govern how you live your life. Now, I've had people say things like this to me, I've had them say, "Don't you think, Dan, that focusing on how we see ourselves becomes very self-centered?" And my response to that may surprise you a little bit, because I don't think that's true at all. See, I think every one of us, the very first thing God says about mankind is an identity statement. We're created in the image of God. So that tells me that understanding identity is extremely important to God, because he said that's the first thing he said, that mankind is created in his image. There's something in us. We have to know who we are, regardless of your culture, regardless of your life philosophies, your relationship to Jesus. There's something in us. We've got to know who we are. Man spends his life looking for identity, that self-centeredness. The more you understand who God made you to be, the less preoccupied you are with that quest, because you know. So I believe that the more you understand who God made you to be, the less self-centered you become. It's usually people who really don't understand who they are. Now, sometimes it can all be masked by a lot of things, and you know, people act like they've got the world by the tail. They know exactly where they're going and exactly what they're doing. But often you're going to find that deep inside is a very broken person. And that's their mask. That's their cover-up, because none of us, you know, most of us are afraid to be very vulnerable. So we learn to wear masks very, very early in life. And it has huge, huge impact on our lives. Several years ago, I was teaching in a performing arts school. And I was teaching some of this identity material. And because they were performing arts students, there were probably about 40 of them, I thought, you know, I'd like to give them something to do that would, you know, that would use some of their skills rather than just listening to me talk. And so I noticed at the back of the classroom there was a stack of white plastic masks, and I thought, that's perfect. And you know, I often kind of function with this inspiration, and sometimes it works really well. It's a brilliant idea. Sometimes it's not such a good idea. And I saw that stack in the back, and I thought, well, I could have each one of them take one of those masks home tonight. Excuse me, take one of those masks home, and they could color or, you know, paint whatever on the outside of the mask what they wanted to project, how they wanted people to think about them, how they wanted people to see them. And then on the inside, how they thought about themselves, how they saw themselves. So I, you know, creative arts students, I thought this will be a good thing for him to do. And so I asked him to do it and said that, you know, tomorrow I think I'll have a couple of you share why you paint the outside like you did and why you painted the inside like you did. And I thought, you know, 10 minutes and have a couple of them share, and it'll be a great lead-in to the teaching that I want to do. And I wasn't certain how many of them were actually going to do it, but I knew that there would be at least be a couple. I got back to class the next day, and they all had done it. And I mean, some of them had spent hours and hours and hours on the outside of these masks. I mean, they were works of art. I mean, they were incredibly beautiful. I mean, all of them depicted life, and color and excitement and competence. I mean, the outside of these masks was amazing. But almost every one of them, when you would turn around and look at the inside, most of them didn't even touch the inside. Those that did were pretty negative. I remember one had tears coming down from the eyes. Another one had a big red slash across it. You know, that the sign that says, don't go there. I remember a couple of others that just took a lot of colors and mixed them all together and just kind of rubbed them in there. It's very nondescript. But most of them did absolutely nothing. But they all wanted to share. And so I said, okay, well, let's take a little longer, but let's go ahead and let's share. And so what would happen is they'd get up and they would start talking about the outside. And they were, I mean, you not only saw their artistic abilities, but their dramatic abilities. Because they could describe what they wanted people to think, what they wanted people to see. And I mean, it was really great. But then when they would turn it around to the inside, almost every single one of them would begin to break down and cry and begin to open up and talk about stuff. And of course, you can't just look at your watch and say, okay, your turn's up. Let's get to the next guy. And what I thought would take, you know, a little while before I could go into the teaching took the next 3 days. And these were 6-hour classes. Now, not 6 hours straight. There was breaks. But so for the next 3 days, instead of me being able to go on with the teaching, we would have them get up and they'd share the outside and then they would turn it. They'd begin to break down and begin to cry and open up stuff in their life. And then we'd have to get around them and pray. And it was an amazing, amazing time. But one of the things I come out of that with is this. All of their effort had been spent on the outside. What they wanted people to see. What they wanted people to think about them. And the part that was really most important, most of them didn't even touch it. And the ones that did, were it was pretty negative. They were afraid. They didn't want to go there. There was a lot of hurt, a lot of brokenness. And as they would get up and share, you would begin to hear. I mean, they would get really excited about the outside and take a few minutes with it. But when they turned it, you could just watch, and they'd begin to break. And they would spend a long time just, I mean, it was an amazing way to get people to open up. I've never tried that experiment again. Mainly not because it wasn't effective, because it was an amazingly effective method. But it just, I mean, it just takes forever. And it has a way of really opening people up. I think we all wear masks. Some of us have several of them. We have one that we wear at work. We have another one at home. We had one that we wore for our parents. We had one we wore at school. We have all these masks that we wear because we want to fit, because we want to be accepted. That's in us. God created you for acceptance. From the very beginning, God says it's good. We were absolutely, totally, completely, 100% accepted by God. So we were made for acceptance. But because of sin, that acceptance was lost. But that did not change the way we were created. That did not change this thing inside that desperately wanted acceptance. And people will do just about anything for acceptance. I read an article not too long ago in a Time magazine. And they were talking about in the U.S., so probably 10 years ago now, there was this incident that took place in a high school in Colorado. And several kids were killed by these two boys whose life was a disaster. And this article was written by a psychiatrist trying to analyze why they did what they did. Now, he wasn't defending them. You know, some things there's no defense for. He wasn't defending them or excusing them, but he was trying to analyze. And he talked about the fact that they had, you know, what they'd experienced, the rejection, the hurt, and all this kind of stuff. And then he said something that really impacted me, that I've never forgotten. He said that the psychological drive for acceptance is as strong as the physical drive for food. That we will do anything to be accepted. And I began to put together, in a city I live in, there's a lot of gangs. And really the bottom line is acceptance. It's family. It's having a place to fit. Even though they know that their life is always on the line, and most of them will either be dead or be in prison by the time they're 21, 22 years old, they're still this thing, I've got to have a family. I've got to be accepted. I've worked over the years with a lot of young men and young women that have been involved in prostitution on the streets of Hollywood. And you sit and listen to their stories, especially after they come to the Lord. You begin to get into deep stuff in their life. And every one of them, it's all about acceptance. It's all about love. It has little to do with sex. It has everything to do with acceptance and love. And for me, it's like, you know, a rational mind says, how do you see that as acceptance? I mean, how do you see that as love? I mean, just letting some guy you have no clue who he is use your body, that's love. And some pimp beat the crud out of you all the time if you don't perform right, that's acceptance. But it was. It was to them. They wanted to belong. They wanted to be accepted. And I think people will, I agree with the doctor, I think people will do just about anything to be loved and accepted. And so that's a strong drive inside of us. And so it becomes really important that we begin to see who God made us to be. So that, and the fact that we said this last night, the fact that in Christ, I am as accepted before God the Father as Jesus is. Did you get that? I mean, that'll knock your socks off and put them back on again. You are in Christ as accepted before God as Jesus is accepted. And I think he's fairly well accepted before the Father. We are as accepted as he is accepted because we're in Christ. That's how God sees us. That's why that it's so important how God sees you, then your relationship with God, then how you see yourself. So my desire is just to begin, that we begin to believe the truth about what God says. Truth will set you free. The more you believe the truth, the more the truth becomes part of your life and part of your thinking, the more freedom that comes through it. And then the last one on that list yesterday was how you view and value people. It's out of those four things you're going to live your whole life. How you view and value people. There's a lot could be said here. This is something I use often with leadership. I don't think we really realize how much God loves people. And I think often we're guilty of using people. We use people to fulfill our vision rather than our vision to fulfill people. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to do. And how we view and value people is such an important thing. How we, you know, that'll dictate how you treat people. You can tell by the way we treat people how the value that we put on them. And so it's out of those four concepts that I think you live your entire life. How you see, how God sees you, how you see God, how you see yourself, and how you view and value people. Now, I want to kind of switch gears here a little bit with that, and I want to go on to another area that's part of the whole identity thing. The problem for me is that there's so much information, and I don't want to just do information, that I'd like to give with this whole teaching. And because of time and all that, we're just going to have to pick and choose some things. But again, if you're interested in the whole thing, the book's back there, the CD's back there, you can do that. But what I want to talk about a little while is something that I think is among the most important things that I ever talk about in this whole identity area. And I, for the lack of a better term, have called it strongholds. Now, I'm probably, when I redo these PowerPoint stuff, which you probably look at and say, yeah, he needs to redo the PowerPoint stuff, I'm going to change that title, because strongholds means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And because of the places I teach, we'll go everywhere from very charismatic kind of to groups that just have, you know, no experience in this at all. And so strongholds is kind of a scary word to them. And everybody has a little different understanding of what a stronghold is. And so I want to take some time with that because I think this is a crucial part of understanding who God made you to be. And so let's take a little bit of time and look at it. Okay, tell me I'm not doing this right. Is it not turned on again? There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Defining spiritual strongholds. First, I want to make a little distinction between spiritual strongholds and demonic bondage. Now, some people believe they're exactly the same thing. And I think I believed that for a long time. But the more I watch, the more I experience, the more involvement I've had, I see that there is a distinct difference. I think there can be demonic strongholds, no question in my mind. I think demonic strongholds can exist in people's lives. I think they can exist in groups or families. I think they can exist over cities. I mean, I believe all that stuff. But I think there is a difference between the actual stronghold and demonic bondage. And you'll hear me say this in a while. I'm convinced that the stronghold is based in lies that we believe. Certainly, demonic things will take advantage of that. But I think too easily we go to the demonic bondage thing and never get to the root of the problem. And God's given us authority over all the works of darkness. We've got authority over that. And it's easy to break the power of demonic bondage. But the lies that we believe are a different story. And some of the deep stuff inside, you can cast it out as long as you want to, but it is part of you. And if you don't make that distinction, you'll never fully understand how to be free from the stronghold that governs your life. When we talk about spiritual strongholds, we often think in terms of demonic bondage. While demonic influence or bondage can certainly be part of the stronghold, its foundation is most often the lies that we believe. Now, just so some of you are busy trying to write this, somebody asked me a little while ago if I could make the PowerPoints available, if that would help you, and that's totally fine with me. So don't get writer's cramp. Write down what you want, but if you're interested, they'll find a way to get the PowerPoint to you. So we're not going to talk a lot today about demonic bondage. The other thing with demonic bondage is that once you start going there, it kind of consumes everything. And again, I'm convinced that that's not the root of the problem, so I don't really want to spend any time with it. Though I do believe there is demonic stronghold, so don't misunderstand me. But I think the real root of the stronghold is the lies we believe that the enemy takes advantage of. In the Old Testament, there are some physical pictures of strongholds that I think help us understand what a spiritual stronghold is. It was a command post. It was where strategic intelligence was processed and served as a base of military operations. Often the stronghold was placed directly in the center of the city. It was most often secured with thick, high walls that were virtually impenetrable. In the center of the city, there was this place that they would often refer to as a stronghold. At times of battle, that's where the military people would gather, the king would gather, others would gather. That's where they would make strategic decisions. They would kind of govern the war or the battle in that stronghold. And that stronghold was usually fortified with really thick, high walls, to the point that in many cases, it was impenetrable. A spiritual stronghold, then, they are the center of our belief system and form the grid through which we filter everything. They are deeply entrenched ways of thinking, negative thought patterns that are so strongly etched in our minds, they govern our entire thinking process. So a spiritual stronghold is the center of our belief system. Remember I said, probably it was last night, that with every wound comes a message. Something happens to me as a little child. And I'm hurt. There's a message that comes that you don't really ever talk about. And you don't, as a little child, really quite even understand what you're feeling. It really is a deep, it's mental, but it's also emotional. And there, with every wound comes the message. That message is almost always about your worth, your value, what you're like, what God's like, what life is all about. And we often believe that message. It's those deep messages that begin to form our belief system. Our belief system is the way we think about things. It's the way we believe about things. It's not necessarily something that you sit there and think through all the time. Because usually what you can think through, you can deal with. But it's deep emotional messages that come from the very earliest part. In fact, there's a lot of research that's been done that suggests that even in the mother's womb, these messages are coming. And the way the mother responds, the environment that she's in, there's a message that comes to that little life that begins to shape how it feels about itself, how it feels about life, and it can, you know, begin at that point. But there's these messages that begin to come, that become part of our belief system, part of the way that we think, part of, you know, everything I say to you this morning will filter through your belief system. And you'll decide whether you believe what I've got to say, not so much by even facts I can give you, but what you deeply believe. The problem is that when the things that you say to yourself come out of your belief system, and you automatically believe them, when you may be the least qualified to say what you're saying to yourself. So this foundation gets laid, and then we just kind of go through life living out of that, believing those deep, deep lies that have helped shape our lives. Let me give you an example. A young boy that I prayed with, I've really known him all his life. He's about 15 now. He was about 9 or 10, about 9 when this happened. And when he was born, his father disappeared. His father's an alcoholic and basically a street alcoholic. And he disappeared. So this boy had never seen his dad. Saw pictures of his dad that his mom had, but really never saw his dad. And everything seemed okay for a while until mom began to notice that he was not functioning at school, that nothing that she could do would motivate him to do anything. I mean, she could promise him a new Cadillac, and that didn't help any. She could promise to break his legs, and that didn't help any. I mean, whether it was reward or punishment, nothing worked. Nothing motivated him, and he's a pretty sharp kid. And she also began to notice an awful lot of anger beginning to build in him and him acting out that anger. And she knew what it related to, but she didn't know what to do with it. And so she said to me, because I've known him all his life, and she said to me, Dan, can you talk to him? Can you? Well, I realized a long time ago in dealing with little kids, you can't sit them down in a counseling room and say, now tell me what's your problem. You know, they're not going to respond to that. You've got to get them at the right moment, and almost always it's got to be at their initiation. So it really takes God to do something here. And so we'd prayed, and he began to, I gave him stuff around our house to do work just to kind of keep him around. And again, we had known him all his life, so he was comfortable with that. And I would try then to spend some time with him. And I remember one day he said to me, he looked at me and he said, why does my dad hate me? And I, your dad doesn't hate you. He said, my dad hates me. He said, he never calls me. He's never written me a letter. He's never sent me a card. He's never come around to see me. He hates me. And then he took it a little further and said, what did I do wrong? And of course, I mean, in a rational mind, immediately you say, what could an infant ever do wrong that would cause a parent to hate them? But see, it wasn't a rational thing that was going on. It was one of those lies that come out of the hurt. It was one of those lies that come out of the wound. And all of this time, dad not being there. See, it wasn't that he had a violent father that was throwing him, you know, up on the wall. It was a father who just simply was never there. And that was a deep, deep wound that said to him, he hates you. Now, do you realize what that does to a life? To think that the most important person in your life, your mother, your father, that they hate you? And then that it's your fault. And there's the foundation of a life. See, that was in the belief system. That was, and that's why bother with school? My dad hates me and I did something and what's... Now, he never thought that through like that, but that's... See, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That gets deeply, deeply buried in us, that has huge impact on how we see ourselves, how we think about ourselves. So these spiritual strongholds are these deeply entrenched ways of thinking. They're thought patterns that strongly are etched in our mind, and they govern our entire thinking process. Foundational lies. There are several lies that I call foundational, that really are part of the foundation of our life. I call them foundational lies because we build our lives on them and because they form the foundation for additional lies. Here are some examples. These are just examples. I find significance apart from God. I think that was the original lie. You can find significance apart from God. You don't need God. Now, if I understand it right, man's value comes from the fact that he's created in the image of God. Without being created in God's image, we're not really any different than animals. So our value, our significance comes because we were created in God's image. So finding significance apart from God really isn't in its full sense possible. Another one, I must have the approval of others to be significant. This one is huge for many of us. I must have the approval of certain people if I'm valuable. I must have the approval, as important as the approval of parents is, as important as the approval of people around you, and it's important. Your value does not rest on whether they approve of you or not. Your value rests on the fact that you are God's child, that you were created in God's image. That's where your value is. And see, once you buy this lie that says, I've got to have the approval of these people or I'm not worthwhile, it begins to affect every area of your life. And we spend our life trying to get the affirmation of these people. I must meet certain standards to be a person of worth. Anybody ever dealt with that one? You know, I've got to excel. I've got to be good at everything. I've got to measure up, or I'm not a person of worth. I'm not a person of value. One of the things that I've discovered over the years, that most Asian cultures are high-performance cultures. And there's a lot of real value to that. I mean, there's a lot of value to the excelling, to going for it, to striving for excellence. That's a good thing. But if you link that to acceptance, it can be a very, very difficult thing. I was teaching and it was a Youth with a Mission school in New York City that was basically a Korean school. And they were all university students. And there were 30 of them in the class, 35, something like that. And I remember by the end of the week, about half of that group had come to me privately and either confessed that they had, within the last year, seriously, seriously contemplated suicide or had actually attempted it. And when I would talk with them about it, it always had to do with they could not measure up. They could not live up to the standard. They could not live up to their parents' expectation. They couldn't do it. And so and these were university students. These were sharp kids. I mean, sharp. But there was that driving thing inside. I've got to be better. I've got to be better. I've got to be better. And they got to a place they couldn't do it. See, that thing inside says, if I don't measure up, I'm not a person of worth. Your worth comes from the fact that you were created in the image of God. Is God's image ever worthless? You were created in His image. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with striving for... I'm not telling you to forget striving, forget working for excellence. Not at all. But that's not where your value and worth is. If you totally fail out, you are just as valuable to God as if you achieve the greatest goals in the world. I must never fail. Anybody ever dealt with that one? I must never fail. And those who do are unworthy of love. I realized for a long time I believed that. Now, I would never have. But I realized that I believe deep inside that you know, I can't fail. I got to be good at everything. And if I do fail, I'm really unlovable. Well, you can figure that one out pretty quickly, because you can put on all the masks you want, but you're not going to be good at everything. You're going to fail. And if that thing inside says that you're not good enough, you're not lovable, you're not worthy of love, that's a hard thing to live with. And the last one is, I am what I am, I cannot change. I am what I am, I cannot change. Now, sometimes that can be a cop-out. I'm lazy. I don't want to... But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who get to the point they've tried so hard. They get to the point, they just say, I can't do this anymore. I am what I am, I can't change. And it is such a lie that locks people up. Now, these are just examples. There's more. But these are the ones that I've had to work through and work through with people all the time. But see, it gives you an idea of what I'm talking about. And these become the foundation of your life. And then other lies are built on them. How spiritual strongholds are established. First, past experiences. Traumatic or repetitive happenings. Past experiences. Things that took place. Things that happened. That had an incredible ability to lock up part of your life. And you know, one of the things that I've discovered is the event doesn't always make sense. I'll meet people that have had some incredibly painful things happen, really didn't affect them much at all. And yet this little thing happened and it almost destroyed their life. So it isn't that all these horrible things took place. It can be in any number of things. But there's something about the moment. I don't know how it works. There's something about the moment and the experience of that moment and your vulnerability at the time that deeply hurts and wounds and locks you up. Past experiences, and we've all had them. We've all had them. The next one is heritage, family, culture, religious background, education. I've watched certain strongholds, certain lies go right down the family line. And nobody ever talked about it. It was just a lesson that was picked up and learned. It just got it. In my family, one of the key things was fear. My grandfather was an incredibly fearful man. Loved Jesus with all of his heart. But he was afraid that something was going to go wrong all the time. And it wasn't just a thought, it was a paralyzing fear. I saw that same fear in my father. I've seen that same fear in my brother. I've battled that same fear. And I've had times where fear would get me where I was almost paralyzed. And I decided a long time ago that it was going to stop with my generation. That I was not passing this on to my kids. That it was going to stop. See, there comes a point where someone has to say, it's enough of that. That's gone from, you know, generation to generation in our family, and that's enough of that. We're not going any further, and God's grace is great enough to take care of that. But if somebody doesn't stand up and do that, it just keeps. Now, I've watched in my family, I don't see much of that in my kids at all. But I know that it stopped when I said, that's enough. And I mean, I know what, I mean, I knew fear would paralyze me. I knew how bad it could get. But I also know the power of God in setting me free. So family, culture, every culture has its positives. Every culture has its negatives. If you want to start down the list of positives in the American culture, I can talk about them. I can also give you a list of negatives in the American culture. Every culture has them. And at what point do we, you know, you always want to celebrate your culture. Celebrate who you are. That's part of you, who you are. Celebrate it. But at the same time, remember, you're part of a new culture. You're part of the kingdom of God. And there are certain kingdom principles that are greater than American culture, that are greater than Korean culture, that are greater than Chinese culture. So while we celebrate who God created us to be, as far as our ethnic and cultural background, we're part of God's kingdom. We're a new creation in Christ. We're part of God's kingdom, and we don't have to keep falling into those same old patterns. And of course, religious background and education and so forth. Another one is the influence of the environment. The influence of the environment. The neighborhood you grew up in, the environment of your family, the environment, church environment. All of those things can have a huge impact on the things that you deeply believe. So the influence of the environment. And the last one is disobedience and sin. Disobedience and sin. When I choose to deliberately disobey what God's word tells me, I open myself to lies. I remember a couple that came to me one time and they said, they're talking about this incredible gift and ministry that God had called them to and vision that God had given them. And I mean, it was really exciting and I was getting excited. And then finally, as they talked about it, they were saying, you know, we're getting ready to get married and we're going to go and this is what we're going to do. And God is, you know. And then they began to tell me that before they could get married, they had to finish their divorces. That they both were married to others and both had young children. And but see, God had set them free from that because of this wonderful vision and call that he had given them. And they believe it. And they're standing going over all this with me. I think they just basically wanted me to agree with them. See, when God's word speaks to something, you don't need to ask if you can be the exception. And yet, I mean, it's, you know, somehow God's going to give me an exception here. The problem is that when you open yourself to disobedience and sin, you open yourself to lies. And you start believing that stuff. So the next one is understanding the nature of spiritual strongholds. They're built on the lies we believe. Here's some couple of quotes that I think are really important. Most of our unhappiness and emotional struggles are caused by the lies we tell ourselves. Most of our unhappiness and emotional struggles are caused by the lies we tell ourselves. I'm convinced that I have done more to hurt me than anybody has ever done to me. And it's all done up here. It's all the lies that I tell myself. Remember I said a little while ago, everything I say will filter through your belief system. And then you'll decide whether you believe me or not. Every time you read the Bible, it's going to filter through your belief system. And you're going to decide whether that verse is for you or not. But everything you say to yourself, you automatically believe because it comes out of your belief system. And so I'm convinced that it's the lies that we tell ourselves that causes all the emotional struggle and the unhappiness of our lives. Here's another one. Our behavior is most often a reflection of our beliefs about who we are and what we are like. It is usually consistent with what we think to be true about ourselves. Our behavior is most often a reflection of our beliefs about who we are and what we are like. It is usually consistent with what we think to be true about ourselves. They're maintained and reinforced by shame. The stronghold is built on the lies we believe, then they are maintained and reinforced by shame. Shame is a deep sense of inferiority. It tells us there's something wrong with me that cannot be fixed. I'm hopeless. I cannot be changed. Shame says that there's, you know, you hide. Don't ever talk about it. Hide. Because something's really wrong with you. And it can't be fixed. So why would you tell anybody what's going on? And shame, I'm convinced shame locks more people up. Shame can come from, it can come from everything from, you know, wrong sexual experiences to not learning to do something right. So it isn't always all this evil that brings shame. It's just we feel inferior. We feel that we're not good enough, that we can't. Now, sometimes what that will do is it will force us to, at any cost, to prove that it's wrong and to excel, but we never deal with the problem. So these strongholds are reinforced by shame. And that really is a huge issue, a huge issue. I want to walk on water here for a minute. I think this is Asia's time in the kingdom of God. I think God is, I mean, you guys are dynamite. Now, that doesn't mean that us old white guys don't get to do some stuff too. But I mean, you're dynamite. God has put, there's so much good stuff that God's put in you. But I also see some areas where the enemy's tried to lock it up. And this area of shame is one of them. I think I mentioned last night this honor-shame issue. You know, something hurts, something wounds in relationship to parents. But it's shameful to talk about it. So we bury it, we keep it down inside, and it eats, and it eats, and it erupts, and anger begins to happen, and all the stuff going on inside, but we can never, ever talk about it. We can never let it out because it's shameful. And I think that that's one of the enemy's tools to keep people locked up that I think God is called to touch the world. Because if there's this shame thing that's always hanging over you, then you're not likely, it'll always trigger about the time you want to do something. About the time you take the step of faith, about the time you move into the new job or whatever that you feel God has opened for you, that shame thing will trigger and something inside will die. And so I think the enemy uses it. And you know, the honor issue. It's an absolutely biblically sound, godly thing. But how the enemy takes it to the point that it keeps stuff locked up inside. You can't talk about it, and that's poison that eats and destroys. So here's this incredibly right value that the enemy pollutes into something that eats and destroys and wounds. When it's getting all that junk out, you know, honor is a heart issue. And when you get all that junk out, healing can begin to happen. Relationship can begin to be restored. You begin to see who God made you to be without the twisting of shame. Shame will never let you fully understand who you are. It will never let you fully understand who God has made you to be. It will always twist. It will always twist. We're almost finished. Then they're reinforced and defended by intimidation. So it's built on the lies we believe. It's maintained and reinforced by shame. And it's reinforced and defended by intimidation. Intimidation says, I'm helpless. I'm powerless to confront and overcome the situation. Shame says, I'm hopeless. Intimidation says, I'm helpless. I cannot. I cannot. And that locks it all up. In the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with the altars of Baal that were built. Around the altars of Baal were these female goddesses that were called Ashtaroth. They were there to protect God Baal. Their whole point was to reinforce the rule of Baal. And I think that the lie is reinforced by shame and by intimidation. And we just live our lives. There's sitting in this room today so much potential. But because of shame and intimidation, and because of lies that are deeply believed, that potential will never be released. It'll never happen. You know, this is a theory, you know, so don't take it as doctrine. You know where the scripture talks about in heaven when we see Jesus, that every tear will be wiped away from our eyes? That probably could have many meanings. But one of them, I wonder if one of them isn't when we see what could have been. When we suddenly standing before Jesus, see what he intended for us. And we see what could have been if that isn't going to just produce all this brokenness and all this. And then he just reaches up and just wipes the tears away. And there are people that will go to their grave and never know who Jesus made them to be. And the tragedy of that is not only your fulfillment, but there is a world out there that desperately needs us. And I'm not talking about rising up to be these egotistical Christians. I'm talking about people who rise up to serve, people who rise up to love, people who rise up to make a difference because they begin to understand who God made them to be and the gifting that God gave them and intends for them to do something with. But so much of the time, it gets just all locked up and kept inside. Shame says hide. You're hopeless. Intimidation says you're totally helpless. You can't do it. So give up. Quit. Can't do it. How to demolish spiritual strongholds. I know in some ways that this is not the most exciting. You know, I love stuff where you start praying for people and things begin to happen, and I love all that. But after a lot of years of ministry and a lot of years of praying for people, I've come to the conclusion you can be prayed for over and over and over and over and over. But if you don't deal with the lies you deeply believe, you will never be free. Because you will always go back to what you believe. And I think that's why you pray for people, God touches them. I mean, and I love that stuff. And you speak into their life, good things happen, and then, 3 months down the road, 6 months down the road, you find they're right back where they were. And I think at least part of the reason for that, maybe the major part, is because they never dealt with the lies. And it's so much easier to do the zap thing. You know, Jesus just zap them. If there was a way that I could pray for you and your mind would be totally changed and you would believe the truth about who God made you to be, we could form a line from here to Los Angeles where I live. I mean, everybody would want that. But that isn't how it works. I've got to be involved with starting to believe the truth. And if I don't, I will always go back to what I believe. And this really is a process. It's work. Zap is so much more fun. This is process. This is work. Here's just some quick points on how to demolish spiritual strongholds. Number one, here's the verse. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We always quote that last part, but it says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Number one, identify the lie. Identify the lie. Now, that may sound very easy, but it really is hard. remember it's a lie, but you believe it. So it isn't like, I mean, if you already knew it was a lie, you would already be doing something about it. Nobody here wants to believe lies. This is where you need the Holy Spirit. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly. You know that the Holy Spirit was put in you when you received Jesus to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ? That's a major part of his work. He knows the lies you believe. Trust him. Ask him to show you and be patient and let him show you at the right time. I don't want you to leave here today and go sit down somewhere and spend the next 5 hours trying to figure out what lies you believe. You'll go crazy. I mean, some of you might right away pick up. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will just, right now, you'll know, you'll pick it up. But sometimes people want to just analyze and analyze and analyze and analyze. And you'll go out of your mind and get nowhere. Trust the Holy Spirit. He's committed to you. He began a good work. He will complete it. Trust him to begin to show you what the lies are. So the first key to identifying the lie is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second one is in identifying the lie is the Word of God. You got to be a student of the Word. You know, I grew up in a church where every Sunday he told us three things that we had to do to live a successful Christian life. Read the Word, pray, share your faith. I got so sick of listening to that stuff. So legalistic. You know what I discovered over the years? The old guy was right. Now, not in a legalistic way. See, legalism says if you do these things, God will approve of you more. Not so. You're approved of. You're absolutely loved and approved by God. But getting into the Word, letting the Word get in you, will deal with this very kind of stuff. It will deal with the lies. See, it's in that scripture again from John that we just mentioned. If you abide in my Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, get into the Word. You've got to become a student of the Word. There's no easy way around it. And in today's world, there are so many possibilities. I mean, there are enough translations. If you don't like this one, you can get that one. You can plug them in your ears. You can download them. There's no excuse for not knowing the Word of God. And again, I hate legalism. But I know there's a difference between legalism and obedience. A huge difference. And I think in some cases we've thrown obedience out with legalism. But nothing happens without obedience. Become a student of the Word. Get the Word of God in your mind. Get the Word of God. It will transform you. It will transform you. So identifying the lie basically is the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of God's Word. You begin to read and truth grabs you. And it will begin to show you the lies that you deeply believe. And then sometimes we can even help one another. Sometimes we'll pick up things in one another and say, you know, is it possible that you... But basically, it's the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of God's Word. I can't say that becoming a student of the Word strong enough. Several years ago, I was a director of a program in L.A. called Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge is a Christian drug rehab program. And my drug experience is massive. I think it's aspirin and, you know, that's... How I ever became the director of a drug program is way beyond... I mean, in those days, the guys could sit and blow pot in my face and I would say, hey, that smells pretty good. What is it? You know? So, I mean, it was only God that got me there. In fact, the only reason I became the director, I went there as chaplain and became the director like 2 months later. And that sounds like I'm really sharp. Well, what it means is nobody else would do the job. So I got the job. But shortly after I became the director, there was this young man that came, his family came. And he was 21 years old. And he had just been diagnosed at UCLA Mental Health Center. And basically his parents had been told to find an institution for him. That he would never, never function. He had totally messed his head up with hallucinogenics. And he could not put his first and his last name together. Couldn't do it. And they, you know, when the doctors analyzed it, what he did was he went to the L.A. Zoo and decided to let the lions out of their cage. That gets the attention of people pretty quick. And so they took him to UCLA Mental Health Center, and after all the diagnosis and all the work, the doctors said to his parents, too many brain cells have been destroyed, and certain key ones, and there's nothing that we can do, and you need to find an institute. He's going to be like this the rest of his life. He was not violent. He was not anything like that. But he did things like he tried one time to climb a telephone pole because he wanted to sit on the top of it. A little dangerous. He would go in the middle of the night, get up and try to leave his house and go for a walk. And then when he was looking for his house, he would, if he saw a house that he thought was his, he would go and try to get in the front door. And if that didn't work, he would go find a window that he could crawl in. Well, in L.A., that is not a smart thing to do. So that, those were the kind of things he would do. So anyway, his parents came and they didn't know what to do. They didn't want him in a hospital. And at that time, Los Angeles Teen Challenge was really a big family, and they liked that. We had two old mansions right next to each other, and they liked that kind of feel because this was going to be the rest of his life, basically. Well, the staff were all negative on us taking him. And they were really right, because Teen Challenge is a drug rehab. And there was no rehabilitating him. Too many brain cells destroyed. He would take a bed that some other guy that could really use the help, and we couldn't do anything for him anyway. And he required almost 24/7 supervision because he would just do strange things. And so, but it was one of those times that you just knew God said, do it. And there was a chaplain and myself, and we really felt the Lord said, do it. Even though the rest of the staff was, don't, we can't do this. So we did. And she had a plan. And her plan was that she was going to have different students read the Word of God to him half hour at a time. And just, you know, that he was going to begin to memorize the Word. Well, I thought she was nuts. I mean, he can't put his first and last name together. I was a man of real faith and power in those days. And he couldn't put his first and last name together. And so how in the world is he going to memorize the Word? But I thought, you know, this is a sneaky way to get all of the other students to read the Word. And that works. So I agreed, okay, let's do it. And I remember the first day I went by the room where they were reading to him. And he was sitting in this lotus position with his legs crossed. And this is exactly what he looked like. I mean, you think 21 years old and brain fried. How sad. Well, you know, I saw him every day, but I'll just give you some of the high points. A few weeks go by, a few months go by, and I go by, and now they're beginning to teach him how to read the Word. And it isn't long after that that he's beginning to memorize the Word. A year and 2 months after Rich came to Los Angeles Teen Challenge, he left the program to go to Stanford University as a student. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Stanford, but they don't allow vegetables in. You've got to have a pretty sharp mind. The last I heard from him, he graduated from Stanford and gone to work for the U.S. government in a government drug rehabilitation program. Now, I know that there's a lot of love given. I know there was a lot of prayer given. But I'm convinced that it was this. This is not an ordinary book. And it was just reading it, getting it into his mind, that something began to change. I remember when we took him back to UCLA for an evaluation. And they said to us, they said, this is not the same person. You're trying to validate your program. This is not the same person. Well, they knew it was. I mean, they had his DNA, they had his picture, they had his fingerprints. I mean, they had, you know, evaluated him initially a year and something before that, but they would not admit this was the same guy. Because if they did, they would have had to have admitted to a miracle, and they wouldn't do it. His parents were not Christians. And I remember when he first came, one of the things I said to them, this is a Christian program. And so he will be, you know, there'll, you know, be chapel, there'll be praying, there'll be Bible reading, all this. And their response to me was, well, the doctors have told us that his mind is pretty well destroyed, and we really don't think your religion will hurt him any. But God, and the reason I even say that is if that can happen to a mind that messed up, what will God's word do to your mind and mine? See, you've got to be a student of the word. It will begin to show you who you are. It will begin to break the power of the lies. The next one is confront the lie with truth. Get the word in there and confront the lie with truth. Then replace the lie with truth. Replace the lie with truth. You've got to get the truth of God's word in your mind. You've got to replace. Have you ever decided that you weren't going to think something anymore? I've done that. And I'd beat my head into the wall. I could stick my head into the oven, but I couldn't stop thinking that way. The only way I know that you can change how you think is to get something else in there. And you begin to get the truth of God's word in. And remember, this is not an ordinary book. Get the truth of God's word in, and it will begin to replace all those old lies. And it will truth will drive out lies. So confront the lie with truth and then replace. Then that's crucial. If you don't replace the lie, you're always going to be going back to it. And then the last one is guard the truth. Guard the truth. And that's a lifetime pursuit. But it's a lifetime pursuit that's worth it. I think there's enough dynamite in this room to make a huge impact on everything around. And if you only begin to know, we sang a little while ago, oh, how he loves us so. If you only begin to know how much Jesus loves you, and you only begin to catch a little glimpse of his vision for your life and what he put in you to fulfill that vision, it will absolutely revolutionize you. But there's battle with it. It doesn't, it just doesn't, okay, well, I raise my hand, yeah, I believe that, good, now it's done. It the battle for your mind is huge. And the enemy will do whatever possible to keep us from really believing the truth of what God says about us. But we've as you believe the truth will set you free. But it's process. Identity is instant change. Receive Christ, become a new creation, have a new identity. Self-image is process, because it's a mental picture that you have of you, and that mental picture has been developed by life circumstances. So there's a healing process and a re-educating process. But it's a process that's worth everything. I'll share with you tonight a little bit of my story. And I mean, this fits it pretty well, because the enemy tried to lock me up so badly. And I can tell you all the junk, all the crud, all the stuff, until one day Jesus said, enough. And that was the day that he touched me and things began to turn around. But even with the turnaround, see, that was the zap moment. And I believe in those things. But there's more to it. There was the walking out. There was the getting the truth in. There was the confronting the lies. There was times where you choose to believe when you didn't feel like it. And there were times you just didn't do it. But you got back up again and went for it. And again, as much as I believe in the supernatural power of God, I'm convinced that this stuff is so very important. Because if you don't replace the lies with truth, you will always go back to the lies and you will never be free. And I think God's heart for you is freedom. Let's pray. God's heart for you is also to get this session over with. Are you getting this? Do you understand the importance of it? I know it's not as exciting as, okay, let's start zap, zap, zap. You know, but it's so crucial. It's so crucial. You know, one of the things that the enemy tries to do is to poison sharp minds with lies. Because again, you're going to live out of that. And if you believe the lie, it will govern your life. Lord, I ask that, I don't want to encourage people to go sit down and try to figure it out. Some of them may be picking up already on lies that they deeply believe. But that's the work of your Spirit. That's the work of your Word. And I don't want people to sit and analyze and try to figure it out and come up with a list. Lord, I trust you, Holy Spirit, I trust you. That you begin to get truth in, and truth sets us free. And so, Lord, I just really ask that even in all the activities of the rest of the day, that you will begin to put your finger on lies that we believe. I believed that I was absolutely worthless, that there was no reason I should even be alive. I believe that God, that I was, you know, I was a cruel joke and that God was behind it all. When I look back now, I think, how stupid. But that's exactly what I deeply believed because of some things that happened. And Lord, I know the difference. I know the difference. I know the difference between, God, I hate you for the way you made me. I know the difference in, thank you, Jesus. You did a good job when you made me. And I love you for it. And so, Lord, I just really ask that you will, that this day will be a time of you putting your finger on things and you preparing our hearts. And Lord, I don't know all that will happen, but I just have a strong sense, Lord, that there's a lot of healing that you want to bring tonight. And so, Lord, I want us to be open to what your Holy Spirit wants to do. So, Lord, let this day be a day of not only seeing and confronting those lies, but also preparation in our hearts for the touch of your Spirit in what you want to break through in our lives and the healing that you want to bring. And, Lord, I believe that you're going to do that. I believe that you're going to do that in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Pastor.